So I'm reading Revelation 10, 1 through 11, 14. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon.
It's good to be with you. Thank you for coming and hearing. Sorry to throw you into the book of Revelation, but that's what we're doing at uni at the moment, so that's what I've got on hand. So you get Revelation 10 and 11. Now, I need to see the screen, because I haven't got separate things of all the slides.
Yep. Is that okay?
Thank you. One of the keys to living well, I reckon, is to recognise the time of life that you're in. So I'm at the time of life now where I'm getting towards the sun going down, and that means I've got to work out how to hand over the ministry that I'm involved in, the things that God has entrusted to me, to others. Some of you are at a very different point of life. You're here at college, you're studying. And the key to living well now is to know what's at the end of this phase of life, isn't it? If the end of this phase of life is to head out and start to proclaim Christ in a church to the world, then that's the end you've got to keep in mind. That will help you work out how to live well at the moment. Of course, it's the end that determines the agenda for the now. And the book of Revelation is really like that. It answers the question, what must happen at the end? If God is the creator of the world, sitting on the throne of the universe, chapter 4, and if the Lamb is now reigning, the crucified and risen Lamb, then there will be an end. There will be an end to this life, to this world in its current form. And so the question that we need to ask, and John is asking and getting answers to, is what must happen before the end? Do the Dockers need to win a flag? Do you need to graduate? Does the temple in Jerusalem need to be rebuilt? I don't think any of those are very helpful answers. Here's the answer that Jesus gave. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. The end can't come till that has happened. And in a sense, that's a summary of Revelation 10 and 11 in a nutshell, except Revelation says it with much more picture and energy and colour and life. So let's go to Revelation 10 and 11. John has already been told that we live in the time of the seven trumpets. This is a quick sort of structure of the book of Revelation. It's got all these series of sevens, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And each of them, it tells us something of what is happening in the world at the moment. Revelation chapters 10 and 11, the bit we just read, fits between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So if we zoom in a little bit more closely, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, we see they follow a similar pattern. The first four seals, the first four trumpets, are about destruction on the earth, the four horsemen, the four trumpets that are sound that bring destruction. Then there's seal 5 and 6 that focus in on some particular things before seal 7 or trumpet 7. But between seals 6 and 7, between trumpet 6 and 7, we get a pause, an interlude. Between seal 6 and 7, God's people are sealed, 144,000 of them, and seen an unnumbered crowd from every nation and tribe. Between trumpet 6, the killing of a third of humanity, and trumpet 7, the end, comes the pause we're looking at, the interlude, where the prophet and the witnesses are brought to the front. So that's a quick structure. The seals are about God's judgment coming on general humanity, Christians and non-Christians. The world we live in. The trumpets, though, are particularly plagues that come on the non-Christian world. And so the focus in this interlude in chapters 10 and 11 is on God's people and their role while the trumpets are blasted to the rest of the world. Now, my understanding of the book of Revelation is that the seals and the trumpets aren't sequential events, but they're more like a printing press. Laying down different layers of colour like your printer does, if you've got one of those laser printers, and when you put all the layers of colour together, you get the whole picture. And so John lays down the seven seals, that's one layer. The seven trumpets are another layer. The seven bowls are another layer. Each adding to the picture till you see the full picture. So let's think about chapters 10 and 11 that were just read for us, where we're looking at this pause. The box has moved. Go above 10 and 11, the pause before the seventh trumpet at the end about the prophet and the witness. What are God's people supposed to do while the trumpets are blasting in this world? Now, to set the scene, we need to go back to the seven trumpets and just six trumpets and just see what they're about. Whoop, wrong way. Let's go this way. This is the end of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues of the sixth trumpet and the fifth trumpet still did not repent of the works of their hands. They didn't stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze and stone and wood, idols that can't see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. As what are the trumpets? The trumpets are God's blasts to this world that is supposed to bring repentance. when we see bushfires devastating our country, when we see swathes of forest and family homes being burnt up, when we see cyclones demolishing town, when we see salt polluting our fresh waters and tsunamis and COVID, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to recognise as we watch out the news on TV that God is not happy with this world. Of course he's not happy, is he? If everything was going nicely, we could assume God was happy, but when devastations happen, when the world is constantly hit by one thing after the other, surely you must conclude that God is not happy with the world and that he wants people to repent because there's a day of judgment coming. As C.S. Lewis says, the pains we suffer in this world are God's megaphone telling us that judgment is coming. And then we have this interlude in chapters 10 and 11. Christians who have repented, what are we to do? As we see COVID-19 cutting down millions of people, as we see genocide in Western China, what are we to do? Help people in that situation? Well, yes, but that's not the main agenda God gives us here or elsewhere. The pause, Revelation 10 and 11, is God's answer. Now, these chapters are visions with not much explanation. And so I'm going to use the word probably too many times. I'm not going to give you a full explanation of how I got to the conclusions, but I'll give you a little bit of the method, and if you're not quite sure, read Alan Chappell's book. So the angel and the scroll, let's go there. Chapter 10 starts with this angel, this mighty colossus, who puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, dominating the whole landscape, with a little scroll open in his hands. And he shouts like seven thunders, deafening roar. And John's about to write down what he says, and he's told not to write it down. Because there are some things God does not tell us. But there's one thing the angel does tell us, and therefore it must be important. In chapter 10, verse 6. Sorry, I was in chapter 12. Chapter 10, verse 6. There will be no more delay. And we're told that this is to do with the announcement of his servants, the prophets. So what is this? The obvious method is go back and read the prophets. What did they say about a scroll and a delay? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? Everyone here is thinking Daniel chapter 12, and you'd be right. Daniel is shown a scroll, and it's all rolled up and sealed. And he says, well, how long before it's going to be opened? And he's told for a time, times, and half a time. That is, for 3.5 times, there will be a delay. But now in Revelation 10, John is told there'll be no more delay. The scroll is open. This is near the end. But one thing must happen before the end. In verse 7, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced. Now, what's God's mystery? It's a word that's used throughout the Bible, and it's not something that clever people can work out. A mystery is something which is hidden and then revealed. And if something's revealed, it doesn't take any working out, does it? All you've got to do is open your eyes. So what's in my pocket? I presume that's a mystery to you, isn't it? You might guess. You might be right, you might be wrong. If I fish in my pocket and pull out my handkerchief, used, now it's no longer a mystery. It was a mystery, now it's revealed. You know the answer. Well, what is the mystery of God? It's something that in the Old Testament was not really clear, but with the coming of Christ has become clear. This is how Paul summarises it in Ephesians 6. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, you and me, I think that's most of us, isn't it, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promises in Jesus Christ. As the mystery of God is that all people from all nations of the world will be included in God's people through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has to be preached to all nations. The mystery is that people from all nations will become part of God's people through Jesus. How's that going to happen? Well, John is told to take the scroll and eat it. And as he eats it, it's sweet and sour at the same time. Now, what are we to make of that? I presume most of you aren't having a scroll for lunch, and you're hoping it won't be bitter or sour if you do. How are we to work it out? Well, can I say, this is like charades. You know how charades? Somebody says something and you're supposed to listen and try and work out what's the connection. It's a clue for you. Except this is not about Disney movies. This is about the Old Testament. So let's have a little go at this for a minute. So charades, eating the scroll. What does eating a scroll sound like to you in the Old Testament? I'm open for answers here. Where does that happen in the Old Testament? Who eats a scroll and it's sweet and yet bitter? Scott was going to put his hand up. Thanks, Scott. Be brave.
Ezekiel.
Absolutely. Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. He's given a scroll by God to eat. It's his word, his message for Israel, rebellious Israel, and for the nations. And it's sweet as he eats it, because to have the word of God, to know God's mind and God's plans and purposes, is wonderfully sweet. But he's told that the message won't be listened to, that it'll be rejected, and it's a message of judgment. And therefore it becomes bitter for him, something that he must do, but it is not a pleasant thing to do. That is the commissioning of Ezekiel, and John is commissioned like that. He's to do the same sort of thing, prophesy the judgments of God, not just on Israel, but on the nations of the world. A global message to uncover the rebelliousness of humanity and the response of God in his judgments. Let's think a little bit more, because chapter 11, it's all about charades. What does it sound like? Now, there's five of them. We've read it. I want you to just talk to the person next to you, pick anyone you want to, and see if you can work out what it sounds like. Where in the Old Testament does this sort of thing happen? I'll just give you 1 minute to talk to the person next to you. This is not an exam. Please be free. Won't be assessed. Now, I assume you've worked out some things. I'm not going to do a little quiz to see how well you went. I'll tell you what I think in a minute. But just go back to John for a minute. He is given the scroll to eat. He's to be a prophet like Ezekiel, because God's gospel message that he's to preach to the world is sweet. It's the great news of salvation, but it's also bitter and sour because it speaks of the judgment of God. If you had that experience, you're sharing Jesus with people and they just love it. It sounds so good. And then suddenly in the middle of the conversation, this cloud comes over the interaction. And they suddenly say something like, "Are you telling me my grandma's in hell?" And sadly, they turn away. They won't welcome the salvation of God, because the implications are too hard to stomach. So we come to chapter 11. John is to be a prophet, like Ezekiel. The two witnesses. And at the beginning of chapter 11, John is given a reed, like a measuring rod, and told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. Which is like Ezekiel. Everybody get that? Ezekiel 40 to 48. That's what Ezekiel is part of, measuring the temple of God. Where God cordons off his temple to protect it. It belongs to him. But in Revelation 11, it's only the inner court of the temple that is protected. The outer court is abandoned to the Gentiles to trample over. Now, which temple is he talking about? Well, I take it that it's not the temple in Jerusalem that almost certainly had been dismembered by Rome at this point. We know from the New Testament that God is building a new temple. In Ephesians 2, it's the people of God, Jew and Gentile, built together into the temple of God. And so we see in Revelation two sides of the life of the people of God. They're protected. The inner court is protected, but at the same time, they're trampled. They're measured by God, eternally safe and secure, and yet in this world, they're under the pressure and persecution, surrounded by the world, brought under pressure. And both are true, I take it, at the same time. And that happens for 42 months, or 1,260 days, which is how long in years? 3.5 years, yeah. Now, what's the significance of 3.5? Just cut long story short, 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is the completeness. So 3.5 talks about something that could have been complete has been cut short. If you go to cemeteries, which I do fairly often, it's a good pastime to have, you'll notice on some graves that there's this column above them that has been cut off. And if you look a bit more closely to see something, the details of the person whose grave it is, all of them have died young. Their lives have been cut short. And that's the same idea here of the 42 months, the 1260 days, something that is cut short. The time that the Gentiles trample on the people of God is 3.5 years. It's not the whole period of history. God cuts it short. It's about the quality of time. Now, the 3.5 years, I think, actually corresponds to the time between Jesus' death and resurrection and his return. But it's a time that is cut short. God will shorten the time in his mercy because it's so tough for his people. And so it's a picture of all God's people, precious, protected, threatened, besieged, and suffering. And what are they to do during that time? Well, throughout the 42 months, the two witnesses are to witness. They will prophesy. They will testify. But who are they? Well, they're the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Where's that from? What does that sound like?
Zechariah.
Zechariah 4. You can go read it for yourself. I think you actually did it in chapel a couple of years ago, Zechariah. But an easy way to get to it is lampstands in Revelation 1 are the churches of God. That's who the lampstands are. The olive trees represent the work of the Spirit empowering. That's too many clues, I think, to not recognise that these aren't two particular characters in history, Athanasius and Augustine, Luther and Calvin, Keller and Piper. No, it's God's people, all of them. That's who it is. Why two? Because you need two witnesses to establish anything. Together they are believed because there's corroboration. And what do? They prophesy and testify. In Revelation, prophecy is a particular sort of thing. In chapter 19, this is how it defines it. The spirit of prophecy are those who bear testimony to Jesus. That's what prophecy is. That's what testimony is. It's telling the gospel of Jesus. And the words of the witness have power. What they declare to be true is true and will be true. But what happens to them as they testify? Well, a beast arises from Satan, from the abyss, who kills the witnesses. But there's no funeral. Their bodies lie exposed and shamed. And the people don't mourn for their death. They're thrilled. They throw a party. They give presents to each other. They have a public holiday. Because the witnesses have tormented them. Their testimony has not been welcomed. It has been abhorred. People don't like being told that they face God's judgment, that they're going to hell, no matter how lovingly you might say it. But the final outcome, after just 3.5 days cut short, their death is cut short by resurrection. They're vindicated. They ascend to God on a cloud, which sounds like who? Jesus, isn't it? Their Lord and Saviour. They follow their Lord through death to resurrection. Who are God's witnesses? I take it it's us. Not alone, though. Together, others are corroborating, encouraging us. We testify to Jesus, to the gospel of his death and resurrection, that he will return as judge. And as we do that, we're being killed all over the world, suppressed, and yet God keeps it going. Whether you think about Indonesia or Nigeria or China, yes, there's persecution. Christians are being suppressed, and yet God keeps them going. They keep testifying. And then comes the last trumpet. Chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And others say, "We give thanks to God, the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets." The seventh trumpet is the end, because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of Jesus permanently and fully. This is the end of the world as we know it. The world of superpowers and multinationals ends. And Christ's rule means the judgment of the dead as well as the living. His wrath on those who've resisted his rule. For those who don't repent of their opposition to Jesus in their violence and superstitions and sexual immorality and greed. That day will be the worst day imaginable for them. But for those who've suffered, who've been trampled on as they maintain their loyalty to Jesus and testify to him, it'll be the best day of their lives, vindication and relief and joy, because they'll be on the right side of history, because Jesus will reign forever and ever. As we reflect on what John sees, you get the distinct impression that God wants the world to know that the day of judgment is coming. The day of his wrath is inevitable and it will come. The trumpets are sounding. Disasters and disease, destruction and death, bushfires and floods and torture, warning humanity. They should see that God is not okay with our lives and behaviour, individually, corporately, the boardrooms and the bedrooms. And we're supposed to ask, every person on planet Earth is supposed to ask, why? Why is it like this? Why is there so much suffering? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? But God goes further than just send disasters. He appoints his prophets like John, and he appoints his witnesses, all his people, to prophesy, to testify to the gospel of Jesus, including, and in one sense especially, that his judgment is coming. It's sweet, but it's sour. Why does God want them to know? Well, if you reflect, the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? In Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel is commissioned to be a watchman, to warn people about coming disaster. You've seen movies, haven't you? Watchmen, they stand there, they've got their binoculars or whatever. They're waiting for the disaster to come. And their job is to warn the people as soon as they see it. Run the flag up, light the fire, wherever it is. And God appoints Ezekiel to be a watchman for the disaster coming. But who is the disaster coming? It's God himself. God appoints the watchman. God appoints somebody to tell the people that he is coming to destroy them. It's sort of like the thief sending you a text message saying, I'm going to rob your house in 2 hours. It's sort of counterproductive, isn't it? If your intention is to rob the house, if your intention is to bring judgment, it only makes sense if he wants them to repent and avoid the judgment. Ezekiel is to be a watchman. It comes from love because God has no pleasure in the death of a sinner. He would rather that we repent and escape his judgment. Do you see God's agenda for our lives? The end is coming. Not sure when, but soon. And we know, God has shown us it must happen. Jesus has been raised to reign. This rebellious humanity has a use-by date. And we are appointed as the witnesses of God, witnesses to his judgment that is coming, and to his grace to those who repent. But I admit, shamefully, I find it difficult to tell people about God's judgment. I find it quite awkward if I'm explaining the Christian gospel to people. I usually start off strong. God's the loving creator of the world. He made us. He made us to rule the world under him. We've stuffed up. We don't want God to be ruler. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take the penalty for us. But if I don't talk about the judgment of God, the gospel makes no sense, does it? Unless I'm in deep trouble, Jesus' death is just an irrelevant bit of sentimentality. And secondly, judgment is the part of the gospel that most Australians don't believe, isn't it? They refuse to believe that judgment is coming, that they might face the condemnation of God. We recently did some Vox Pops around UWA where we asked students, what do you think do you believe in life after death? And people had all sorts of opinions, pro, against. Not one person mentioned the possibility of judgment. It just didn't cross their minds. I think that shows what our community thinks. Judgment is just not even in their thinking. Because if it was, they'd be asking lots of questions about being forgiven by God. And I think we as Christians have exacerbated the problem. Because when questions like, you know, why is there evil and suffering in the world come up, and non-Christians ask that fairly often, I think, we often fluff it, don't we? We get very defensive. We want to get God off the hook. Oh, no, God doesn't cause suffering. He might allow it, and maybe there's a good reason for that. Well, we say, well, we just bring it on ourselves, don't we? And there's some truth to that, but we imply that God is sort of sidelined and impotent. It strikes me that's very different to how Jesus does it. You might be familiar with Luke 13, where someone raises the issue of suffering. Some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That sounds painful, doesn't it? And obviously that people are talking about it. Why is this happening? How could God allow it? Jesus answered, "Do you think that those Gentiles were worse sinners than all the other Gentiles because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." See what Jesus is saying? He's not on the back foot, is he? He's on the front foot. This is evidence that all of us need to repent. They're not worse than you. If that happened to them, what do you think final judgment will be like for you? Now, I may not say it with the same verve that Jesus did, but it's no wonder that my friends don't even think that they might be facing God's judgment when we've muted it so much. We've muffled it so that God's trumpet blasts are just like a cat's meow. And to not warn people is almost the worst of unloving, isn't it? When Cyclone Saroja was hurtling down towards Kalbarri and those sort of places. Imagine you overheard a conversation in the Bureau of Meteorology where they're talking to each other and saying, yeah, we know the cyclone's coming, but if we tell people it's coming, they'll be upset, won't they? It'll cause a bit of anxiety. We better not tell them. You've got to be kidding. Or if COVID is running rampant and the message from the government is, oh, don't worry, it's all right, it's just a cold. You say, that's a dereliction of duty, isn't it? Not to warn people. But people mainly won't thank you for warning them. Some will, most won't. They'll think of it as torment. Martin Isles was on Q&A a couple of weeks ago, and he's a Christian man, and he said on Q&A fairly explicitly and pretty straight, he said, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Trent Zimmerman, who's a federal politician, said, I am not prepared to repent of who I am under any circumstances. Which just shows why he needs to repent, doesn't it? And I pray he does. Martin Isles was accused of hate speech, and your friends will call it hate speech as well when you warn them of the coming judgment. But I'm going to finish with God's words to Ezekiel. He ate the scroll. He was appointed as a watchman. And this is what God says to him. When I say to the wicked person, you will surely die, and you don't warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. Heavy words, aren't they? I pray that we can be witnesses. Let's do it with love. Let's do it with tears. Let's do it together. But let's do it. Amen.